Thank you. I mentioned just a few moments ago as we were leading into the announcement, and now for the sake of the tape, that we have only the book of Romans here this evening. Prior to the announcements, I said that's kind of easy in a way because we'll be jumping back and forth between historical material, and then on some occasions we've seen even more than one church and letters that are written to them. And so some of these nights have been very difficult as Paul is so extremely busy on his journeys. But tonight we have a nice little section that really is just the book of Romans. So now that I've said it'd be easy, let me just throw all that out the window and say, beyond all doubt, brethren, I think Romans is the most difficult book in the New Testament. Even worse than the book of Revelation, Romans is deep. And it's not a symbolic book where we can go back to the Old Testament or other passages in the Gospels and have kind of a quick answer, if you will, to certain visions that John has in the book of Revelation, which most people think would be the most difficult book in the Bible. Here we have just got straight argumentation for 11 chapters and the development in extreme detail of a relationship between the Old Testament and the New, and simultaneously very much a relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And this book is very unique in the midst of all the rest of the New Testament. Now, you've probably heard me say already, since we've looked at the Galatian letter, and you'll hear it again when eventually we get to the Hebrew letter, those three books really belong in the same basket. Galatians and Hebrews, and for tonight, Romans, are all three of them dealing with a contrast and a comparison between Moses' law and the new covenant, Christianity. They all, two of them at least, I should say, Galatians and Hebrews, are very directly addressing apostasy, falling away, and most especially returning to the old law. They had terrible problems as the years were first unfolding in the development of the church for the Jews after centuries, you know, all that history of being a part of the law, really not being able to fully recognize that it was gone. It had been fulfilled. It was no more. And so even among the saints, many apparently wanted to have kind of both ways. And so Galatians and Hebrews are for the purpose of saying to people, just stop it. What God did here was not to try to combine the two and come up with a new hybrid religion that's Jew and Christianity. It's not that at all. It is Christianity, period. Don't be hauling all the stuff from the old law into this pure and undefiled religion that is Christianity. But Romans is different. While it is accomplishing that, it is a college-level treatise on God's scheme of redemption and a wide variety of arguments that people would array against it. Some as Jews who would be Judaizing, as we say it, when they're trying to go back to having parts of the old law carried over. But it's more than that, and it's different than that. And it is a very difficult book simply because it is a book clearly that was intended to take us deeper and to deal with things in more detail than you find in other books. So, tonight what I've chosen to do in this 90-second class in pages 1328 through 1342 is to first just very quickly point out again that in our outline of the book of Acts, this outline, which we'll be using when we start the book of Acts in July, we are right here still in chapters 19 and 20 on the third journey, and immediately now after Paul has left Ephesus, when he is writing Romans and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians appears in this book first, so we studied that last week, finished it last week, saw it the week before that as well. And so we're here in this 20th chapter. As you can see on page 1328 in the left-hand column there, we've got that single verse, 2, and then the few words of verse 3 of Acts 20. When he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. We won't take the time to read that transition on the letter to the Romans, but it's excellent. One of the clearest books to understand so far as its right to be in our New Testament and its date of writing and location of writing and author of writing and purpose of writing and all of that. You know, the Roman letter is unassailable. Everybody accepts it as what it purports to be, a message from God in an elaborate manner that requires very careful and precise reasoning. It is the most argumentative, in a way, of all of our Bible books, or at least our New Testament books. And so that's where we are, but what I'm going to do, I made up this chart of now 16 chapters in the Roman letter. And I'm just going to go through and give you a proposed heading for each of these chapters. You may well have a different or a superior heading. And of course, you recognize that when Paul wrote the letter, he didn't break it up into these chapters, and there's more than one topic that can be found in a given chapter. So just in the most general terms, I'm going to give you a theme for each one of these chapters. We'll look at highlights that illustrate that theme, and then once we've gone through the book in that manner, we'll come back. There are a number of things that I'd like to add to that. We'll look more closely at some related material. So, as you can see in chapter 1 on the board, I've suggested, this chapter is about indicting the Gentiles. I entitled it, All Gentiles Sinned. But clearly, it is Paul's, not attack, I guess, but expose of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and throughout the centuries, and how they have wholesale abandoned themselves to sin. So for instance, in the last line on page 1228 in the left-hand column, there, four words in, is chapter 1 and verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. The word for nations in Greek is ethnos. It's the word we get ethnic from. And it is most often translated Gentiles. In this case, New King James chose nations, and that's fine. That's what the word means. But whenever you see that word nations or Gentiles, then likely it's going to be this word ethnos. And so, all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. There are a large number of Jews, faithful Jews, obeying Moses' law, trying to keep the requirements of Moses' law, that had found their way in these more recent years to the city of Rome. So when Paul comes to Rome with the gospel to these people, he writes now to these Romans, there's going to be a lot of Gentiles in that town. So he identifies himself in the fifth verse. I'm here for the purpose of bringing about obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, and you Romans were called to that as well. Now the right-hand column, skip down there to verse 13. You'll see it's indented, start of a paragraph there, 13, right in the middle of that column. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now here he's used three different terms, and one of them we think of as being a whole lot of not complimentary. But he has referred to them as Gentiles. He's referred to them as Greeks, which I've always found kind of curious. This is, after all, the Roman Empire, and it's been the Roman Empire for some time. And he's writing to Rome, not Athens. So he's not writing to Greece at all. He's writing to Italy. And yet, because the Greeks had such a huge influence over all of that Mediterranean world for so long, And since the Romans were their successors, but still were employing the Greek language throughout the entire Roman Empire, in addition to the Latin, you know, Greeks is used interchangeably with the Roman Empire as well. Though, of course, Paul spent a lot of time in Greece, and so he is saying Gentiles, that's everybody, Greeks more specifically, but still talking about everybody. And then he used the word barbarians, which for us, of course, would just be such an insult, but it's really not at that time. The word barbarian was used at the time only to suggest that you couldn't understand somebody else's language. Okay? So barbarian had more to do with, you're in a different nation than I am, and that's why I can't understand what you're saying. All right? We've come to think of it as, you know, uncouth and uncivilized and animal-like almost. You know, a barbarian is a subhuman kind of a creature. But it's really not being used in that manner at that time. But all three terms are used. Who's Paul writing to? Gentiles, Greeks, and barbarians. Paul wasn't born, you know, Roman speaker, I guess. And so he's ready to preach the gospel to them at Rome. And continuing then at verse 16, just right from where we left off, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. I'd like to have some fun sometime. I did this myself this morning. Go to your Bible concordance if you have an electronic version. You can't do this with a paper version, of course, but with the new electronic versions, just type in Jew plus Greek and see how often that expression, Jews and Greeks, appears, not just in the Roman letter, four or five times just in the Roman letter, but in other places as well. But every time you hear about Jews and Greeks or Jews and Gentiles, it's always what first to the Jew, and that word will be added first and then to the Gentile. So in every city where any of the apostles went, they went to the synagogue first. And then they had influence through the Jewish members of the community to be able to preach to the Gentiles as well. So, time and time again there, what we are seeing is that Paul is bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. But his point about this first chapter is that they have, all of them, sinned, and spectacularly so, because when you come to page 1329 in the left-hand column at the third indented paragraph there, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, and then a whole lot of specific categories under all of that unrighteousness. So as you start reading down to the end of the chapter, he's just listing one terrible sin after another, and his point is, I wish I could have come to you, Romans, sooner. I have been charged by God to bring all the Gentiles the gospel, and I'm anxious to come to you as well. We'll learn later he another place he had been hindered, he hadn't been able to come yet. But he's writing to them now from the very first chapter saying, Gentiles have no excuse. Gentiles are no exception. He's not dealing with the law of Moses yet, but his point is going to be in succeeding chapters, it doesn't matter that you Gentiles never had Moses' law. You're sinners, you're lost, you're condemned, you are doomed, and there's only one way you can be saved. That is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, now we come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, what Paul now does is he kind of catches the Jews in his net. Now, brother, what have the Jews been raised to think of themselves for 1,500 years by this point? When it comes to their view of Gentiles, are they below the Gentiles, equal with the Gentiles, or above the Gentiles? Always above. And they're always looking
down
with a sense of superiority and even disgust, as you know so well, referring to them, even in the scriptures, as dogs. There was a tremendous amount of animosity here, and Jews had spent centuries feeling superior. And they had good reason. They had the oracles of God. You know, all of that is true. But the Gentiles have all sinned. And so, when you get to chapter 2, if any of those Jews have been thinking, even not us, what's the second chapter all about? And you too, and it's even worse for you. You knew better and still sin. So in chapter 2, let's look on page 1329 in the right-hand column, just about the middle there, and we're going to have to be, you know, what is it, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 lines up, you know, from that first actual indented paragraph, so really hard to find there, but I'm breaking in to the middle even of verse 8, so can't find it, I wouldn't be surprised, but it's the line that starts with, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first. And boy, they're not getting any kind of special favor on this one, are they? Tribulation and wrath, anguish to the Jews first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, what did the Jews believe with all their hearts for 1,500 years? Was God partial? You bet. And to whom? Us, the Jews. So chapter 2, for somebody who hasn't yet come to Christ, but might have this letter copied and read to them by family members perhaps, or friends that had come to Christ, for anybody who was a Jew and had recently come to Christ, likely for Jews who not so recently have come to Christ, though the church isn't very old at all at this point in time, still, this is harsh. There is no partiality with God. So for good or ill, it's Jew first, and then the Greek. For good or ill. But for the Jews first, in this case, they are subject equally with the Jews to condemnation, anguish, torment, and destruction. Yes?
Why, when the Jews were under the Moses' law, Gentiles were still under the patriarchal law, weren't they?
Yes. Yes, I think you've accurately used that term, a patriarchal law, although we don't actually read about God revealing himself directly to patriarchs of Gentiles. You know, we only read about it in the Bible, patriarchs of the Jews. But that would be correct. There are indications all over your New Testament that God never abandoned the Gentiles. He did not leave them without any kind of insight whatsoever. And of course, the first two chapters of the Roman letter, we find out that there is a law of the heart as well, and you can do things by nature. He was working with them that way, but I long suspected it, just as we have with Jonah. Jonah was a Jewish prophet. To whom was he sent? Pure Gentile, way off over in Nineveh. Okay. So do you have a follow-up on that? Okay, but you're right. Their relationship with God is not through Moses' law at all. So there may have been a couple of different ways God was communicating with them, but not through Moses' law. So, no partiality with God. Now, in the third chapter, you'd think by now people might have got the point. But Paul really is going to devote three full chapters to just how lost and just how wicked, just how unrighteous, just how evil everybody universally has been. Jew or Gentile, everybody has sinned. So in chapter 3, as a highlight to this theme, in the right-hand column on page 1330, and right under the headline, all have sinned, verse 9 of the third chapter. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all what? Under sin. So he focuses on the Gentiles in chapter 1. He focuses on the Jews in chapter 2. And now he's got them both in the same basket. He pounds on them both, you know, throughout the third chapter. Look, for instance, on page 1331, in the first full paragraph in the left-hand column, right under boasting excluded, it's verse 27 now in the third chapter. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the exact same thing. Through faith. There's no partiality with God. So, who's got a right to do any boasting? No Jews got a right to be boasting? No. Any Gentile got a right to be boasting? No. No. Everybody is lost. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody can be saved. But nobody's going to be saved without what? You've seen the word quite a few times already now. Salvation is by faith. Romans is preeminently a book about faith. This is the reason why Romans has been terribly abused by the denominational world. They see this emphasis on faith. They miss the whole train of thought that Paul is comparing Moses' law and the Jews to the Gentiles and to Christianity. And then they get all confused and they start thinking that salvation is by faith alone, that there's nothing that would involve us or be done on our part, you know, with regard to salvation. And so Romans, and we'll see this again on Sunday as we're studying Ephesians 2 this upcoming Sunday, they just misunderstand the arguments that God makes about works. When you're reading about the word works, by the way, it is kind of fun. The word is ergon, and from it we get ergonomics. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Ergonomics is the law of works. It's the law of exercise. It's how things, you know, happen. But God's argumentation throughout the New Testament is not that you are saved by faith without any activity, response, or anything that you can do. When it refers to the word works, that word has to do with the works of Moses' law. And every time in the context, it's Moses' law that's being talked about. Those works, the works that are in the Old Testament, the ceremonial works, the religious works, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple, everything that goes with it, those works, specifically and exclusively, will not save you. There are works that we need to do, that is, responses, things that we need to do if we are to be saved. And some of them are named in the Roman letter. More on that when we get to chapter 10. But for right now, here's a big highlight for everybody right now. Look at that verse 27 again. Where's boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the what of what? The law of faith. Faith has a law and is a law. A similar and what I've looked for. Compadre is the word that comes to mind. compatible, but related. A problem the denominational world has is that they also think of faith as being absolutely and entirely exclusive of any law. Laws being things that we're told we have to do. They require responses on our part. Well, here in the very book of faith, the Roman letter, they lean so heavily on to try to teach that. What did Paul just say in the 27th verse? There is a law of what? There's the law of faith. So their whole concept is just, you know, just collapses at the outset as they try to argue that there's no such thing as works involved in salvation and there's no such thing as law involved in salvation. As a matter of fact, you'll have faith referred to in your New Testament as both a work, John chapter 6, and as a law, which we've got right here and elsewhere. Yes.
When a Jew left the Jewish religion and became a Christian, did he make himself a Gentile?
When who left?
When a Jew left the Jewish religion and became a Christian, did he make himself a Gentile?
There's kind of two answers to that question. There was actually a surgical procedure by which guys could become uncircumcised. And some tried to do that. Okay? But the direct answer to your question is, no, you're still a Jew, because what makes you a Jew? It's descendant of Abraham, as Bob's pointed out. And so you can circumcise a Gentile, and he's still a Gentile. I'll just make him a Jew. Okay? And so, no, you really couldn't. And in either sense, spiritually or physically, if you were born a Jew, then you're a descendant of Abraham, and as long as you're breathing, there's nothing you can do about that. Okay? So you become an apostate Jew, you become a sinful Jew, you become, a Jew who's not practicing his faith, you become, you know, a lot of things like evil, wicked, mean, and nasty, but you'd still be a Jew. Okay? Now, go ahead, Saber. Yeah, there is today. There is today. It is almost comical. We've talked about this before, but those who claim to be Jews today, can they prove it with genealogical records? Physically, no. And they couldn't prove it. The most important way is direct descendants of Abraham. It's impossible today. It hasn't been possible since the first century. Okay, but today, are there those who really believe that they're Jews? And a lot of them. Yes. And that is because they are defining themselves entirely differently. They are defining themselves as such by their own family traditions, maybe based on racial characteristics, you know, in the flesh, but most especially now, purely politically. You become a Jew now because you get Israeli citizenship. Okay? And those things have nothing to do with the Bible. And I'm sure it must really infuriate God himself that the so-called, falsely so-called Jew of today is trying to simultaneously argue that he is a Jew by biblical definition, and then can't prove it and isn't practicing it. And so truly, they know that they're really only Jews because they say so, not because God said so as defined in Scripture. Okay, so this brings us now to chapter 4. Now chapter 4 is really easy. Chapter 4 is the title. Chapter 4 is Abraham's example. Now what is Abraham to the Jews? The first father. God called him specifically. He was a Gentile because he was just a guy like everybody else on the planet. God picked him, said, from now on, your descendants are going to be a race of people who are going to, you know, set them apart from everybody else. That's where it all begins, with the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So, in chapter 4, the Roman letter there on our left-hand column of 13:31, right at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now skip down to the last indented paragraph in that column there, verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Before God ever invented the practice of circumcision, Abraham had been declared righteous because he believed what God said. It was by faith, then, not by circumcision, certainly not by Moses' law, which won't come for another 430 years. It can't be by Moses' law. And so the argument is being made in chapter 4 that there's no partiality with God. That if we're going to be saved, Jew or Gentile, we're going to be saved by faith. Do you then need to be circumcised for that? No! It's got nothing to do with faith. That was a part of an old system that has been done away. Now, continuing in chapter 4, though, one last place, look in the right-hand column on 1331, at verse 16. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Can you pick it out? We've had occasion to hit on it quite a few times here in the last few weeks and months. Where's that first promise to Abraham? What book? Genesis. What chapter? 12. It'll be repeated in 13, 15, 17. It's going to be repeated and repeated. It'll be repeated to Isaac. It's going to be on down through generations. The first in Genesis 12, where God made him the father of not just one nation, the Jews, but also the father of many nations, because salvation will be to all people, Jew and Greek and Gentile and Roman, by faith, once Christ comes. This brings us then to chapter 5. And once again, we have another example, only this time it's Adam's example. And Adam is being set forth for a different reason than Abraham was set forth. So let's skip down to verse 12, that last indented paragraph in the left-hand column of 1332. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death entered the world through the sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Why did death spread to all men? Because all sinned, the passage says. You die because of your own sins, not Adam's. But Adam was the first. So there was no sin in the world till he did. When he did, he brought sin into the world. And then everybody chose to sin after that, and so all was sin. Verse 13, for until the law, what law? Whose law? Well, Moses. Till that law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Which is only to say, as a matter of fact, could anybody, after Adam and Eve, sin in the same way that Adam and Eve did? Oh, what was the only law? Actually, there were two laws. They had to tend the garden. But what's the only other law? Don't eat that tree. And when they did, what happened to human access to that tree? Forever eliminated. Nobody could find it to this day. You can't eat from that tree anymore, and I'm sure it doesn't grace the earth anymore. But, you know, you can't sin like that. Still, we all chose to be disobedient to God and whatever law, whatever things that he had told us to do. So we're all equally guilty. And therefore, now in the right-hand column, at the first indented paragraph there, verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now we know how everybody became a sinner. He just told us, because all sin. Will absolutely everybody be saved in Christ? No. That's going to require faith. It's conditional. That'll depend on your response to the gospel. But if you're going to be saved, it'll be through that one man, Jesus the Christ, or none else. Likewise, with these last two chapters, 4 and 5, where you might have some questions about thinking of a better title for each of these chapters. Abraham's example, Adam's example, very easy. Adam is set up to show that, you know, one guy can have a profound influence. Chapter 6 is really easy. Chapter 6 is death to sin. And it's death to sin on two different levels. It's death to sin initially, after you have sinned, to now be separated from that sin and renew your relationship with God. So there's a one-time moment where all your past sins are forgiven, and that is death to sin. And then there is the ongoing refusal to sin, keeping yourself separated from sin, that the chapter in later verses also deals with. We'll start, in fact, the only thing we'll read is the first four verses in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin, death to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So, another element you might add there, it's not only death to sin, but also when you come out of that baptistry, you rise to walk in newness of life. So it's death to sin, but it's also birth to a new life. That's what chapter 6 is all about. Now, in chapter 7, we have death to the law of Moses. Look at the 7:1. You go to the Jew first, then the Greek. So in 7:1, you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know what? Roman law? Greek law? You know, what law are they talking about? You know, the rules of bowling? Bowling law? No, it's Moses' law. The Jew first. Skip down now in that long paragraph, about halfway down from chapter 7's headline number to the bottom of that first column there, and right in the middle is verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, by the way, the Ephesian letter, of course, in chapter 5 does this, but so does this Roman letter now. Marriage between a man and a woman under the sun on the earth is closely similar to the relationship that we have with Christ and with God. And so in several places, you know, we have a wedding feast in the Gospels. It just keeps coming up. Marriage supper of the Lamb. And so this theme is repeated in a handful of books throughout the New Testament. So marriage to him who was raised from the dead. Reading down verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to that we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. A lot of mistakes are made about old and new and letter and spirit there. We don't have time to get into all that. But you know, at its core, what he's saying is, there's no partiality with God, and if you're going to be saved, it'll be saved by what? Faith or not at all. Okay? Not by the law of Moses, not by anything the Gentiles had going for them. It now is by faith or not at all. Which brings us halfway through the book now. 16 chapters. Chapter 8 we'll call No Condemnation in Christ. Verse 1, bottom of 13:33 on the right. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Where's the only place where there's no condemnation? To those that are in Christ. Now, Lowell Williams used to illustrate it with an umbrella. He'd say, to those who are under the umbrella, there is no rain. You're not wet. To those who are under the umbrella, what happens if you decide to toss your umbrella? You're all wet. Okay? There's rain now. So there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. This is a big theme in the Hebrew letter too. God did by sending His own Son, Copy 13:34, in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what did Jesus do? He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled all righteousness. He never sinned by anybody's definition. And that being the case, He's not qualified to die in the flesh for our sins. And in so doing, condemns sin in the flesh. Now, chapter 8 still, but over on the next page, 1335, top of the left-hand column, middle of that first full paragraph, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So, anybody bring a charge against you? No. Anybody condemn you? No. We have an advocate with the Father, and both Father and Son are on our side. Chapter 9 is salvation by faith and not by Moses' law. We look at this on 1336. In the left-hand side there, right under present condition of Israel, it's chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained a righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Well, they stumble at the stumbling stone. And that stumbling stone, brethren, was it Nebuchadnezzar's law? Was it Cyrus the Persian's law? Was it Alexander the Great's law? Was it Roman law? What law? Moses' law. The law that separated Jew from Gentile. And in that law, under Moses' law, if you were going to be saved, according to the last few verses of chapter 9, while under Moses' law, if you were going to be saved, what were you going to be saved by? Faith. That's right. Read it again in verse 30. What shall we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek Moses' law by what? By faith. They didn't couple Moses' law with faith. They tried to be saved by the letter instead of what? The Spirit, which would be by faith. From the preceding chapter. See that? Now, chapter 10. Salvation is only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right-hand column, verse 12, just four lines above, Israel rejects the gospel. 10:12. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Well, we figured that out by now in this letter. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by what? And hearing by the Word of Christ. What are those verses about? You can't be saved without the gospel. There is no other way. Chapter 11. It's God's goodness and severity, but he's still working with this Jew-Gentile divide. Right-hand column of 13:37, middle of that second full paragraph. Verse 22 in chapter 11, if you can find it there. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity. Toward you, goodness, if, it's conditional, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? What is God doing with the Jew and the Gentile under the figure of the olive tree? He's grafted them all together. And if you started off as a native olive and your branch got lopped off, you could still get grafted back on again. If you were not in it to begin with, you can get grafted in. Everybody's going to be same, though, in order to have salvation by faith. Chapter 12 is about our living sacrifice. Now, this is a big deal here, so remember. The first 11 chapters are doctrinal. The last 5 chapters are practical. There's a huge turning point in chapter 12, verse 1. He closes the door on 11 chapters of argumentation. Now, he says, let's apply what we've learned. 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. So after all this argumentation, what now? Sacrifice yourself. If those 11 chapters mean anything to you, then it's only reasonable that you offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, chapter 13 has got more than one actual, topic, but I'm just calling it subjection to others, because as you know so well in the first verse, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. But then in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. That it's about subjection. It's about obeying government authorities, but it's also about, being in submission to other people through love to help them. So I'm just calling it subjection to others. Chapter 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he is weak. Eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Chapter 14, all about trying to help people at various levels of understanding and backgrounds learn how to live together. Some are really wise in Christ, others are not. Some are old in Christ, others are brand new. Everybody's got their own problems to boot. Here's how you get along. So it's peace with the brethren. The 15th chapter, mostly, is about Paul's plans for further travel. So on page 1341 at 1522, right at the very bottom of the left column, for this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. And now, no longer having a place in these parts, having great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I'll come to you. So it gets very personal. Paul talking about his future plans, and very personal in chapter 16. As you can see, there's just one individual after another that he is greeting there. And thus, the epistle ends. Now, this is great. I've got just time enough to do the one thing that I really, really wanted to do. Grab your pencil. Brethren, the huge and towering mistake that the denominational world makes almost universally is to think that the Roman letter proves their position that salvation is by faith and human obedience has nothing whatsoever to do with it. There is militant opposition to the idea that you should ever obey what God says. We say, you ought to obey God and be baptized. No, you don't have to do that. Have the salvation by works. Well, that baptism isn't found in Moses' law, and that sails right over their heads. They just accuse you of believing you're going to be saved by works because you're going to obey God in baptism. Romans does no such thing as sound the death knell to obedience or human activity and response and actions. Watch this, brethren, on page 1328, and highlight this. The very bottom of the left-hand column, the last line, starting at verse 5. How does he start this letter? Through him we have received grace and apostleship for what purpose? Obedience to what? What took second place in the fifth verse of the book? Faith took second place to what? Obedience to the faith. Look over here on the 1329 in the right-hand column. Really hard to find, but it's at verse 8, which is also over in that first big paragraph on the right-hand side. There's only the one word, verse 8. But to those who are self-seeking and do not what the truth? Do not obey the truth. But what unrighteousness? Obey unrighteousness. Paul is about obedience from the beginning of this book. Look on page 1333. 1333, left-hand column, first full paragraph, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to what? To obey. You are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or what? Obedience to righteousness. Paul is all about obedience in this book. 1336. Right-hand column in chapter 10. Right underneath the indented, how beautiful and italicized are the feet. 1316. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. Well, they were supposed to, and Isaiah talks about it. And then, lastly, 15 first, chapter 15 on page 1341. Left-hand column, first big paragraph there, scan down, right down the margin to verse 18, you'll see the little 18, 15, 18. I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles what? Obedient. And then the epistle closes in the 16th chapter, first, in the left-hand column of 1342, at the very bottom there in that last paragraph, look for verse 19. Your obedience has become known to all. And then look at the last thing in the whole book, right-hand column under benediction. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for what? The obedience to the faith. To God alone be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. What does the fifth verse of the book say is the purpose of the book? Obedience to faith. What does the last sentence in the book say the book's about? And then time and again you saw it in between. Is the Roman letter about faith? Yes, it is. Is it about faith? To the exclusion, destruction, annihilation, and obliteration of obedience and all works. No, the book is about obedience to faith. That's the sentence.